It's good to see everybody and everybody ready and eager for a little bit more Isaiah. You guys keep coming back for more every week, so I'll keep giving it to you. Isaiah has provided us in the last few chapters with a lot of things that center on the relationship between the Lord and his servant. The servant being something, a concept that Isaiah uses in a couple of very important ways. To represent, in one respect, the ideal servant of the Lord as exemplified in the Messiah, as exemplified in Jesus. Which we'll actually see more of that in the last portion of Isaiah, which we'll be studying over the fall. The other thing he uses the concept of the servant for is to give us a personification of what God desires to see in all of his servants, in any man or woman who wants to follow him. And a lot of the things that he's talked about in the last few chapters recognize both the faithfulness and the loyalty and the good intentions of the servant, and also the weaknesses and the vulnerabilities of the servant. Talking about the tendency that we have to seek after other gods, to look after other things instead of God, and trying to help us, reason with us, call us to understand the things that really matter in our relationship with God and our lives in general. So what we're going to do today is do a brief review of the last couple of chapters that we've looked at. And chapter 49 kind of brings to a climax this section of Isaiah. It talks about being a light for the nations. It talks about how, as believers, as Isaiah has said before, we are a covenant, we are a living covenant, we're a light to the nations. And this talks about making some adjustments in our thinking, in our perspective, so that we can do that. Chapter here kind of closes out not only this discussion of the Lord and his servant, but this middle portion of the book as well. The middle portion of the book talks about God as the sure foundation for our times, the one true foundation on which we can build our, not just our relationship with God himself, but our lives, our eternity for that matter. What we'll be seeing in the fall is, when we pick up in chapter 50, is Isaiah kind of shifts gears yet again. The theme of the last part of the book is, as he's going to say a couple of times, arise and shine because your light has come. And so what Isaiah's been doing throughout this middle portion of the book is to help us to see that God is really the only thing worth putting your hope in, the only real purpose for your life that's going to last. Next week, because it's a holiday weekend, we'll take a week off from Isaiah, because I know a lot of people will be traveling and so forth. What we'll do is, next week, we'll still meet. We'll have a kind of a special discussion topic next week that, if you're not here, you'll never find out what the topic was. And if you are here, you'll know, and I'll expect you never to tell anybody else, just so that they don't feel bad about what they're missing. But it won't be a part of the study, so you won't miss anything if you're not here this week. We'll pick up with chapter 50 in Isaiah the first weekend in September after the holiday. Okay, I think everyone important is here. Mike Evans is here. We waited for Lloyd, so we're all set now, and we can proceed with the class. Bob Ward is going to lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll do some Isaiah.
God in heaven, we are so grateful for another beautiful day with all of the beauty that reminds us of your infinite power and of your love for us. We thank you, Father, for that love, and we thank you for our love for you and our love for each other. And we thank you for the word that you give us that we can study, that offers us a window into your mind, and so that we may know your will for us. We thank you, Father, for Mark, for his passion, his wisdom, and his willingness to share his knowledge so that we may have a better understanding of your word and your will. Be with us, Father, and forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, thanks a lot. Isaiah's been talking about the relationship between the Lord and his servant. And just going back a couple of chapters to mention some of the highlights here. Look back at chapter 44 and 45. It says, there is no other God. That's something that Isaiah really emphasizes. Because this whole middle portion of the book of Isaiah is assuming that we have understood that there is a God, that God is alive, the God that we read about in the scriptures is there. And that certainly is an important step forward in your spiritual understanding. But what Isaiah is doing in this middle portion of the book is taking us a step further. Because that's not really the hard part. Realizing that there's a God is just simply a matter of basic discernment and humility. The challenge that comes next is realizing the number of gods that exist and coming to a correct conclusion on that. And the correct answer to that for you mathematical experts is one, that there is no other God. This is the challenge that Isaiah is dealing with in the middle part of the book, because it's not at all hard for people to see that there's a God. It's just that people like to believe that there's lots of them. That I could have a little bit of this God, a little bit of that God, have a little bit of the God in the scriptures, a little bit of the idols of the world. And that's really the problem that Isaiah is dealing with. Making that adjustment in your heart so that you realize not only do we need to worship the living God, we don't have any business worshiping anything else. And we've got to put our hope fully in God. Now the obstacle, or rather the rival, the opponent to God, Isaiah refers to as what? Ever watch Wheel of Fortune? Idols, there we go. You hit the jackpot right there. That's the rival to God, is idols. Idols are things other than God that we expect what God is going to give us from. Anything that you look to give you a purpose, to give you hope, to give you security, if it's not God, then that's an idol. In Isaiah's day, we could look out and see a lot of people making little idols out of stone and metal and so forth. We see the world worshiping all kind of idols, some tangible, some intangible. He says, there is no other God. None of these things can give you security, hope, a real purpose in life. If you're putting those things in something other than God, then that's the mistake that Isaiah is dealing with. He reminds us, if you look back in chapter 46 and 47, talks a lot about the things God does, both on a very visible level with the history of the world. In Isaiah's day, there was a plan that God had to discipline his people for their idolatry by sending them off to Babylon and then bringing them back under Persian leadership. That's a purpose that God had that was fulfilled some years ago. It was in the future to Isaiah, it's in the past to us. There also was a bigger purpose that God was working on that goes back to Isaiah even before, to bring the Messiah, Jesus, through the nation Israel. All of these things, God says, his purposes are going to stand. That's not true of idols. The things the idols promise you, you might get in the short term, but eventually you're going to find out their inadequacy, their weakness. God says, you can always count on my purpose standing. You can always count on God doing the things that he says to do. We doubt that a lot, and in fact, he's going to deal with that in chapter 49 when we get there, because of our lack of perspective. We often get disappointed in God or feel that he's failed because we expected something of God that he never promised. We expected that we're going to become a Christian and now we're just going to get everything we want. We're going to have all the material things we want, and our football team is going to win all the time, and we are disappointed and frustrated when that doesn't happen. That's just a question of expectations. You expected the wrong thing out of God. The things God actually promises will always be there and he'll always come through. Then he says that the chapter we looked at last week, he exhorts us to choose God's peace. To choose the kind of peace that God offers. Remember the phrase, there's a phrase you can peek down in verse 18 that describes God's peace. It's a hymn that we sing once in a while. And if you don't come up with the right answer, I'll sing it for you, and then you'll really regret it.
It's well with my soul. Peace.
It's well with my soul. He says there's peace like a river, right? That's an expression that God uses, that the peace you get from me, it's like a river. What's a river do? It flows. It just rushes on past. You can't stop it. It just comes inexorably. And this is an image that he uses very deliberately, because that doesn't describe the kind of peace the world gives you. The kind of peace the world offers is, could everybody stop killing each other for a few minutes and just get the noise level down, or at least don't show the pictures on my television set tonight. That's the kind of fragile peace the world offers. Just stop with the explosions for a few minutes and let me relax. The real problems remain undealt with. The real issues in our lives remain undealt with. That's the kind of fragile, temporary peace that the world offers. Just to get a little drop of it at a time. God offers a different kind of peace. He warned us many, many times that in this world there's going to be these horrible things happening because that's human nature. Humans are prone to these kind of hatreds and violence because they're allowing themselves to be used for the devil's purposes. And God allows it to happen because he doesn't want to force people to do the right thing. It only means something to God if we do the right thing for the right reason, if we choose him voluntarily. It doesn't mean anything to God if he forces people to behave themselves. God wants us to deliberately choose to follow him in the middle of a lot of other people who aren't. And so when he says that we'll have peace like a river, he's not saying that your life will be outwardly peaceful. He's saying you will have this peace in your soul, as Norma quoted there. And Norma could sing it too, I'm sure.
No, you don't want me to.
I don't think you will know. Well, we could make a very nice duet sometime. If these guys get out of line, that's what we're going to do. We'll take care of things in a hurry right there. It is well with my soul. That's what God offers. Peace like a river that flows like living water, in one of Jesus' memorable expressions, through your soul. That your soul knows it's found a place to rest. Your soul knows it's found a place where it can be secure. Your soul knows it's found what it's really all about. That's the kind of peace that God offers. And during the turmoil of the world and the ups and downs of the world, you will always have that. That's what God promises. And this is why he says, scripture we looked at last week in chapter 48, verse 10, I refined you, though not as silver. Now he's, for those of you who aren't metallurgists, when he talks about refining silver, you know what he's talking about?
Taking the impurities out.
That's right. To get the impurities out of silver, silver being a valuable metal even long ago, even in Isaiah's time, even before Isaiah's time, when you find silver in nature, it doesn't come pure and ready to use. Same thing with gold or most other precious metals. They don't come pure and ready to use. You got to refine them. They come with a lot of metallic impurities. And there's only one way to get those impurities out, which is by heating it, by putting it in a furnace and letting everything melt. And then the impurities will melt out and you're left with the pure silver that you really wanted all along. And so he says, I have refined you by, in end of verse 10, testing you in the furnace of affliction. That's the equivalent on our souls. Our souls have this strong desire to know God. Everybody's soul has that. Even atheists have that in their soul. It's a strong desire to know God because it's an inherent need that we have for God. But what also exists in our souls? Well, sticking with this analogy.
The desire to know God.
Well, that's the positive thing that's in our souls. That's the silver, the gold that's in our souls. But there are also impurities.
To be our own God,
exactly. There's that desire to be God ourselves. There's that realization that there's a God, and then the realization that it's not me. And then the desire to make it me, the desire to worship myself, the desire to have things my way. And this is the impurities that he's talking about. And what he says is there's only one way, just as there's only one way to get the impurities out of silver, there's only one way to get the impurities out of your heart, and that's to test you through the furnace of affliction. And he says that this is an inherent part of your life on this earth, is you will be exposed to affliction. You will be exposed to trials. You will be exposed to temptations because they're necessary in order to purify you. See, we often take this furnace of affliction. We often assume when you're suffering, when you're struggling, when you're disappointed or frustrated, we usually assume that that's a punishment. That's somehow some kind of discipline for what we're doing, that we're getting smacked around. And that's the way the world works. The world does things, if you do something bad, we're going to punish you. We don't really know why. There's no rational reason for doing it. It makes us feel better that you did something that we didn't do, so we'll punish you to prove our superiority. We don't want you to get away with anything. To God, though, affliction, discipline, is not punishment for punishment's sake. It's for what sake? To purify. In other words, it's for what we really need. The obstacle that God faces is our own stubbornness. This is what he's trying to get around. God isn't trying to force you to behave yourself every moment of your life, because he already knows you're not. He made you. He's read the owner's manual to human beings. He wrote the owner's manual to human beings. And in the owner's manual to human beings, right after it says, congratulations on your purchase of a brand new human being from God Incorporated, the very first thing says, You must be aware that your human being will commit numerous sins and make numerous mistakes. That's the only way they come. That's the way they come from the factory. And God is aware of that. But what God is trying to do is overcome the stubbornness and the pride that we have. Being stubborn, being prideful, this is the big obstacle that he's trying to overcome. As Brenda says, our persistence to want to worship ourselves, to want to choose our own gods. This is what he's trying to break down. So you're still going to make a lot of mistakes. You read in the scriptures, most faithful persons in the Bible still made mistakes after they came to a knowledge in God. He understands that. That's what grace is all about. That's why we talk about being forgiven for our sins. But what you've got to break down is the stubbornness and the pride, because that keeps you from knowing God in the first place. That's what keeps you from accepting God in your heart. And that's what this furnace is all about. It's to burn off all these impurities, to get rid of the stubbornness, the pride, the idolatry that is the big obstacle to taking care of God. Once he's got that out of your heart, then when you make a mistake, he's going to be able to take you and show you your mistake much more easily. If he can't get rid of this stubbornness and pride, then it's very difficult for him to communicate with you about anything else. So Isaiah pleads for faith in verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I'm the first and the last. And he reminds us of that he created us, he knows us, and he gives this final challenge to the idols in verse 14. Which of the idols has foretold these things? Which of these idols that you worship, the celebrities you worship, the material things you worship, the fame or popularity, whatever it is that you think will really matter in your life, which of those things created you? Which of those things laid the foundation of the earth? Which of those things is going to be there after this earth is gone? Which of those things can protect you and nurture you in eternity, not just on this world? This is the culmination of what Isaiah's been talking about for several chapters, because as we finish up the chapter, he says that God offers you this real peace like a river, a promise of peace, of a kind of peace that the world can't give you. He talks about a couple of things. Verse 20, this is an important part of Isaiah's ministry, was the coming exile to Babylon, but the promise of return. So he says, leave Babylon, free from the Babylonians. And he talks about the redemption that's already waiting for them even after they're disciplined, because this is an example of exactly what God does with his discipline and with letting us suffer. He says, you're going to go to Babylon because you're idolatrous and you are not going to change unless I discipline you. But even though he's already planned that, he's also already planned the return. Just to make very clear to them, when you're going through that discipline, when you're sitting there living in Babylon, being slaves, just remember, it's not just to punish you. I've already got the restoration plan. I've already got the redemption plan. And that's the thing to remember when we go through the furnace of affliction. It's not to ask ourselves, well, I wonder what I did wrong. I wonder why God's slapping me around like this. It's to say, God's already got the redemption plan. God's already got the restoration plan. I'm being purified. I'm not being punished for punishment's sake. I'm being purified. And then he says, reminds them of something that was already past, even in Isaiah's day. Verse 21, remember, they didn't thirst when he led them through deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. It says, back in the desert, when there's no water to be seen and no way of finding the refreshing water that you need, where did God get it from?
Wherever he wanted.
You made it come from a rock. See, God knows what this world is like. We so often try to delude ourselves that maybe this world really isn't so bad. Well, this world is so bad. Because as 1 John says, the whole world's under the control of the evil one. How can you expect it not to be bad? There is violence. There is injustice. There is unfairness. There is suffering. That's a desert. But God can make water flow from a rock. And God can make peace flow like a river even while you're living in this sinful, hateful, violent world. That's the kind of peace that he's offering us. He's not saying, if you're real, real good, I'll make all that bad stuff go away. Everyone will start behaving like good boys and girls for a change, at least the ones around you. You know, the people over there in the other countries where you're not, you know, who cares about them, right? You only care what happens in your little neck of the woods. He's not saying that. He's saying, you're going to still be in that desert because you've got to live in this sinful world. You've got to be a light for me. You've got to be covenant for me. But I will make peace flow in your heart just as I made water flow from that rock. It is possible. With man, this isn't possible. But with God, all things are possible. Most of you are Ohio residents, right? That's supposed to be our state motto. You know, that still is until the Supreme Court gets a hold of it. But it's still going to be true even if they strike it down as a state motto, right? With God, all things still are possible. It doesn't matter whether it's on the state seal or not. And so this is what he's doing. And here is where we come into chapter 49 that kind of closes out this section. He's going to kind of tie together some of the things that he says and help us to put a perspective on things that gets us where we're going. Speaking of with God, all things are possible. It only took me 20 minutes to do the review today. See, God can do stuff that's pretty remarkable. Usually I take half an hour or more to do the review, and then we don't have any time for the new scriptures. And that just shows the human fallibility factor. But we actually got plenty of time to look at chapter 49 today. Starting in verse 1, Norma, you ready for action there? No, this one doesn't have any hard names of cities in Moab and stuff like that. We're going to save Phil for those. Could you read verse 1 to 7 for us?
Listen to me, ye wild, hear this, ye distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a shapen sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant. Israel, in whom I display my splendor, but I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He said, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back to those of Israel I have kept. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the king, to the servants of the rulers, kings will see to you and rise up, princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One, the Holy One of Israel has chosen you.
Excellent. Thanks a lot, Norma. That gives us plenty of things to talk about right there. Isaiah kind of reflects in a partially personal way, but also in, I think, a way that makes it obvious that he's talking about some very general principles. Notice what he says. He says, listen to me, you islands, hear this, you distant nations. That's just an expression, by the way. You see this in the prophets sometimes when he says, listen to me, you islands. Do you understand what that means when he says that? It's an expression, because islands are the little corners and nooks and crannies of the world that nobody gets to a lot. It's just a way of saying, when he says, listen to me on the islands, it's just saying, listen to me, everybody. That's what he's talking about. That's what it means. It's just an expression that says, what I'm about to say, I want everybody in the world to hear, even the islands, even you people hiding out in those tiny little islands that no one else visits. So that's what he's saying, is he's trying to say that what I'm going to express here is universal. I'm going to share something about me, but it's universal. He says, before I was born, he said, God did what? God called him. God called me, and from my birth he's made mention of my name. Now, of course, Isaiah had a very particular calling, and being under the old covenant, it's a kind of a special case in a sense. He was called to a prophetic ministry and had some very particular responsibilities. But what Isaiah is implying is that the same thing is true even out there on those islands. Even before you were born, God called you. What God called us all to do?
Have a relationship.
That relationship, to know him, right? To be one with him, to seek him, to find him, to serve him, to minister in his name, to be a light, to be a covenant. That what he's saying is, this has always been your calling. This has always been your purpose. This is the reason why you're here. You know, we often wonder, why am I here? I mean, what God put me here for? You know, what am I supposed to do here? And a lot of times we're looking for something so specific that we forget that there is a very clear answer to that. There's a very clear answer to why God called you and why God put you here. And it's to seek Him, it's to know Him, it's to be a light for Him. Now the specifics, well, those come and go depending on the circumstances. But there again, it gets down to, do you have the basic point on straight? And is that clear in your mind that that's what you're called to do? If you understand that that's the reason what you were called to do from your birth, that even when God made you, He always had the intention that you would someday seek Him and find Him and serve Him and devote yourself to being a light for Him. If you know that, and if you accept that in your heart, it makes it a lot easier for God to say, if He wants you to go over here or go over there or wear this particular outfit today or talk to this particular person today. If you're not accepting that that's really what you're here for is God, then it's going to be a lot harder for God to direct you if there happen to be little incidental things that He wants you to do. And He says that God has offered Him a couple of things. He said from the beginning of His birth, He says He's made my mouth like a sharpened sword, and the shadow of His hand He's hid me. In other words, He says, God prepared me. And of course, Isaiah saying that He made His mouth like a sharpened sword, that's because what did God put in Isaiah's mouth?
A
sword, the word of God, right? Now, of course, that doesn't apply to us, right? We're unarmed, right? Well, it applies to us in the same way, doesn't it? And it actually, if you think about it, we're even more fortunate than Isaiah. Because not only do we have everything that God said to Isaiah, we've got a lot of stuff since then, too. So that He's prepared Isaiah. In other words, here again, Isaiah was prepared for his ministry not by some special school that he went to or by some particular method that he had to learn. He was prepared by being issued the sword, the word of God. And here again, we all have that to draw upon ourselves. And then he says he protected me. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. So he protected Isaiah. He made sure that Isaiah was kept spiritually safe and ready for ministry. Now, if you read about Isaiah's life, he went through some tough stuff. And he's not really even the best example, because you read about people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They went through even worse stuff than Isaiah went through. But Isaiah understands that being protected by God isn't necessarily being shielded from anything unpleasant. It's being protected in our souls, making sure that no one can take us away from God. And then he talks about, in verse 4, he talks about an internal struggle of sorts that we can all relate to. He says, I've labored to no purpose, I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Now there's something that we can all kind of relate to, because there are a lot of times when you feel that it just doesn't seem to be doing anything, it doesn't seem to be worth it. All this trouble that I go to try to seek God, it just doesn't seem to be worth it. And then he says, yet what's due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with God. In other words, he's talking about, to be God's servant, you have to have the right... Ray gave me a real good idea the other day. He said, you know, when they have trouble getting that word, you gotta act it out for them, you know, play charades. Okay, so here we go.
Second syllable.
Peck. Bird. Peck. Okay. The second syllable is peck. I'm not very good at this, Ray. You're going to have to help me. Second syllable is peck. X. Peck. Expectation. Okay? If I had more time, I could have come up with something more. It's just experimental. I'm going to let you decide whether it was that I'm crummy at it or they're crummy at it. You'll decide. Let's talk about your expectations. What do you expect from God? When you're saying, in other words, when you feel this doesn't seem to be worth it, this doesn't seem to be working, what's the problem?
Your expectations.
Your expectations is the problem. In other words, not God. The problem is not with God. And the problem isn't with you. It doesn't mean it's not with you in the sense that you're a bum. You're a bozo. It's just that you have the wrong expectations. It doesn't mean you're bad. It doesn't mean you're lost. It means that you have the wrong expectations. That's what he's saying. Because what Isaiah tells himself when he says, I've labored to no purpose and spent my strength in vain, he says, aha, what's due me is in the Lord's hand and my reward is with my God. Remember what God said to Abraham back in Genesis? I am your very great reward. The fact that you know me, the fact that you can be certain I'm there, the fact that my presence is always with you, the fact that even when things are bad, you can still know that I'm there. And this is why he reminds himself when things don't seem to be worthwhile, when it doesn't seem to be going very well, which it didn't go very well a lot of times for Isaiah. He spent a lot of time saying these things. His audience approval rating was not real high most of the time. He was not the kind of guy that said things that everybody loved to hear and got all excited about. And so he understands that. And it's more than just the personal side of it. You know, if you really care about God the way someone like Isaiah does and the way most of us do, and you go around talking about God and no one listens, you hurt for those people. And that's what Isaiah struggled with a lot. But he says, I got to remember, my reward is in the Lord's hand. What's due me is with God. He's going to take care of it. He never promised me that everything was going to go great. He never promised me that every time I taught a lesson, everyone was going to be all excited about these prophecies. I got to remind myself that he never said that. And so when you go back to verse 5, he says, now the Lord says, and again, he reminds himself, he formed me in his womb to be his servant. That was the whole point of it. He says, and I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He reminds himself of all these things. I've been honored in the eyes of the Lord to have his presence in my life. He made me from birth. Now, I just got to remember that, because that's really what focuses me correctly here. And then he says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. And it's too small of a thing. This has to do with expectations and also with our purposes or our goals or our aims. He kind of talks about this as well. Too small a thing. He says, you also, in addition to remembering what your reward is, also it's a question of priorities and perspective, understanding what's really important. And Isaiah is told that even one of his classic prophecies, the return from Babylon, Isaiah says that, you know what, Isaiah? That's really not very important. That's really too small of a thing to make your whole purpose for your ministry. Now, in his day, was it a big thing or a little thing? Okay. Pretty big thing. And that was on all the newspapers. You know, the return from Babylon, that was the big thing. And the couple generations after Isaiah, that's what gave them hope that they were going to get to come back after they were enslaved by the Babylonians. Pretty big thing. But God says, you know, Isaiah, if that's all that your ministry was about, it would just not be worthy of someone that I had called to be my servant. It just wouldn't be good enough. It would be too trivial. It's too small of a thing. And that's a pretty, if you think of it from the context of Isaiah's lifetime, pretty shocking statement. And for us, it's a pretty teeny matter because it happened hundreds of years ago. We've never been in Babylon, so God never had to bring us back, so it's not a big deal to us. But to the people of Isaiah's day and the next couple of generations, it was a huge thing. Knowing that they were going to have to go to Babylon was a huge bad thing, and knowing that they'd come back would be a huge good thing. And that's everything that mattered to them was tied up in that kind of consideration and the implications of that. But God says right to Isaiah, look, my servant, that's too small of a thing. All that is, in fact, is an illustration, a spiritual example, a spiritual parallel that I'm going to use that makes some points that are even more important than that on a more spiritual level. The exile to Babylon, paralleling our exile into sin, and the return symbolizing our return to God through the blood of Jesus. The physical restoration for the nation itself was only the start. He says, what I really want to do is make you a light for the Gentiles, that you can bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. What I really want to do is I really want to send the Messiah who can reach out to the ends of the earth, to the islands, to the nations, and bring back that remnant. That's really what it's all about. And that's really the reason why you, Isaiah, are preaching all these things about Babylon and all the things going on in your time. It's only because that's really what I want to do. I want to take light and salvation to the ends of the earth. And it gets down to talking about things that we really kind of battle a lot in Christianity, because it's talking about your priorities, your perspective. And it's something that we often don't think about enough. We too often focus on factual things, and then we wonder why we don't have passion or zeal about them. We wonder, why do I believe in God, and then just doesn't seem to do anything for me? Don't seem to have any passion for God. Don't seem to do anything. It's not a question of not believing. It's a question of your priorities. It's a question of what matters to you. The reason why we get more consumed with financial things or with sports or with political issues is because someplace in our hearts we really think they're more important. That's really what the problem is. It's a question of priorities. It's a mistake when we say, well, we just need to get ourselves more passionate. We just need to sit here and crank up that passion somehow. How do you do that? Well, you don't. I mean, you can't just go down to the grocery store and buy a bag of passion or enthusiasm or something like that. And it's the wrong way around, because see, emotions are just a symptom. The emotions that you feel or don't feel, they just reveal what's important to you, that's all. It just reveals what your priorities are. Now, very silly practical example. Okay, I got these two books here, they're books about Isaiah. I want you to take a good look at these. Which one of these books is larger than the other one? Okay, now look, Dustin, which one is larger than the other one?
The one on the right looks larger.
The one on your right looks larger.
Yes, your left looks larger.
You didn't say that with a lot of conviction or passion. Mm-hmm. Which one's larger?
Why? The one on the right looks a lot larger.
That's better. That's better. But you still don't sound like you're ready to go out there and tell the world about it.
No, I'm not.
Now, is there any problem with Dustin's understanding?
No.
You very clearly understand that this one's larger, right? You understand the concept of large and small, and you understand your eyesight is pretty good, at least with your spectacles on it. Why isn't Dustin all fired up about the fact that this book is larger? Well, that's true. Yeah, that is true. If it was someone that you trusted, then there wouldn't be that distrust and some kind of trick there. But assume it was someone you trusted holding them up, and then it would just be because, who cares what book is bigger? It's totally unimportant. It's completely trivial. It's, he knows from his experience of life that it doesn't matter at all. Well, so when we believe that there's a God and we believe that people around us are lost and need Jesus, why doesn't it translate itself into passion and enthusiasm? It's because we know it intellectually, but we don't really think it's important. It's not a question of we need to keep telling ourselves the same thing over and over again until somehow it spurs us into action, is we've got to stop and do what Isaiah said all the way back in chapter 1 when he said, come, let us reason together, right? Or if you're Angela, that's what Don Corleone said to do. You know, we all have our own role models. He said, reason, but see, here's where we go wrong. In the church, we have a very persistent habit of when we talk about reasoning together, we assume that reasoning means reciting facts or getting the correct answers. And there, we don't understand that when he's talking about reasoning together, what's he really talking about? Priorities. What's really important? Stop and ask yourself what's really important. Here's where our problem is. We know that people are lost. There's no problem with our acceptance of that. The problem is that we don't really understand how important it is. We still think what's really important is for people to be happy. What's really important is for people to have lots of toys. What's really important is for Ohio State to beat Michigan every year. Those things are not important. That's what the problem is. The problem that we have to understand is a priority. And the thing that Isaiah has tried to do is he's tried to show us why it's more important, because these other gods, these idols, they're not going to really do anything for you that they think you're going to do. They're not going to give you the lasting satisfaction and peace and contentment and happiness and purpose to your life that they think you think they're going to give you. The world will tell you things that are important, and the implication is if this just goes right, then everything's going to be so much better. and they don't understand that it just never fulfills you. It never gives you that final payoff that you're looking for. Only God can give you the peace like a river. And it's not a question of you don't know the facts. It's a question of you never really questioned your priorities, because it's so easy to go along by inertia and let the world tell us its priorities. You look at one of the things that the world considers to be a crucial goal is something like curing cancer. A lot of people die of cancer, right? If someone were to discover a cure for all cancers, how would the world think? It'd be great. It'd be the most wonderful thing anyone's ever done. Well, why do so many people die of cancer these days? Has it always been true? Has it always been true that lots and lots of people die for cancer?
No.
No, it hasn't. Hasn't, right? Why not? Because there used to be a lot of other things that people died for before their bodies aged enough to get cancers, right?
Yeah.
The reason why so many people die from cancers is because cancer is more, in most cases, it's a long-term thing. It only sets in after you've been alive for several decades. There's polio, all kind of other diseases, tuberculosis, that those things people have found either a cure or a way to prevent it in the majority of circumstances. 100 years ago, cancer was not on the top 10 list of worries. Polio, tuberculosis, those things were. Well, when they solved polio and solved tuberculosis and all those things, everything was great, right? Life was perfect and wonderful, and no one ever worried about dying anymore. Well, no, because then people started getting cancer. Well, what would happen if they solved cancer?
It'd
be great,
else.
Wonderful. Life would be free of worries from then on, right? No, because it'd just be something else. Because the bottom line is, you will die someday. That's it. And if you don't die, it's going to be because Jesus comes back while you're still alive. And then you'll have to look at him face to face and answer for your life anyway. You're not going to get out of that no matter what happens. That's the real problem, is the world's things that are important. It says, if we just find a cure for cancer, life would be so wonderful and we wouldn't have to worry so much. No, there'd be something else coming in its place. And the problem, again, is not that it's bad. It's not that it would be bad to find a cure for cancer. It's just not as important as people think it is, because it wouldn't really solve the real issues in your life. It's like Christians who get so passionately tied up in current events or political events. You might actually be right. Now, you know my convictions about those things, and I know yours. And I gotta tell you, now I know most of you pretty well. So you guys are very good people, very well-intentioned. You're very tolerant of me. You show up every week and listen to my psychotic ravings, so you get a lot of credit. But I also know the kind of opinions you guys have about current events and sports and politics and things like that. And I gotta tell you, most of the opinions that you guys have are almost as goofy as mine. Almost. Maybe a little, maybe not quite. That's not the problem, is it? That's not the problem. You might actually be right. If you think one of these jokers running for president is better than the other, you might be right. That's not the problem. The problem is, it's not that important. It doesn't really matter the way that the world thinks of it. That's what the problem is. And when we get caught up in arguing and debating about things with the world, the problem is not that you're wrong. You might be right. The problem is, it's not important. Now, you tolerated that all right, but let's point out that the same thing is true in the church. When we argue and debate about what's the right way to worship and what's the right way to do this and what's the right way to evangelize, it's the same thing. You might be right. It's not important. It's not what really matters. If you were on the deck of the Titanic and you happened to notice that someone had gotten the deck chairs all messed up, and they looked real sloppy and disarranged, what would you do about it?
Nothing.
I hope you do nothing. What if you were sitting on the deck of the Titanic and the band was playing a little bit out of tune? What would you do about it?
Nothing.
I hope you do nothing. I hope you would be devoting your time to getting people into the lifeboats. That's what I hope you would do. What would you think about someone that was standing up there on the deck of that Titanic? Hey, would you quit getting in that lifeboat? These deck chairs are all messed up. Give me some help. This arrangement would be much better. You are actually correct. It would look better if the deck chairs were lined up, wouldn't it? It would look better. That'd be fine. What's the problem? It's not that you're wrong. It's that it's not important. If you saw the band playing out of tune, you say, look, hey guys, come on, stop for a second. You'll get Don Milner over here, straighten these guys out a little bit. You would be correct. It would be right. It would be more pleasant and soothing to hear the band play on key. But what else would it be? Unimportant. Trivial. That's what this is what God is saying here. These are too small a thing. When you get caught up with your passions in sporting contests and political elections and financial battles and earning money and collecting cars and things for yourself, it's just too small a thing. It's not that you're wrong about the facts. If you're intelligent enough that you know how to make a good investment and make lots of money, it's not that you're not correct. It just isn't important. If you actually know better than the rest of us and you actually know which one of these guys would make a better president, it's not that you're wrong. You might be right. It's just, who cares? It's not important. It's like knowing the best arrangement for the deck chairs on the Titanic. It just doesn't matter. It's too small a thing. And as Christians, we always have this rationalization that, well, you know, but you know, if you would just you show that you know the right things for the world will see how smart you are. That's not what the people in the scriptures did. That's not what the brothers and sisters in the New Testament did. They didn't go around from town to town and say, guys, you know, I think if you become Christians, you might improve your government a little bit, and you know, your finances would be a little bit better order if you were just Christians. They got people to be Christians first. They saved people's souls first. They focused on the spiritual needs first. That other stuff can take care of itself, because if you would somehow keep the Titanic from sinking, then you got all kind of time to arrange the deck chairs as your heart pleases. You can teach the band all you want about how to play on tune. But you know what? That's not going to happen, because the Titanic is going to sink. People in this world are going to die. Jesus is going to come back. That is a fact. And once those things happen, everyone is going to have to answer for their soul. And it's not going to make any difference at that point how much money you had in your bank balance and who you voted for and whether you were right about whether or not we're supposed to use organs or anything like that. That's not going to be the issue. It's going to be, did you let God overcome your stubbornness and your pride, and did you let God teach you what really matters in your life, and did you let those other things worry about themselves? Did you let those other things go and let God guide you as He wills it to, instead of thinking that it's so important to be right and correct about all these things? Now, I want to notice something else too. When He talks about taking your salvation to the ends of the earth and being a light, He's not talking about results. He's not talking about that we are obligated or responsible to produce some kind of results, because this is another mistake we make. As we do the same thing, we focus on the results. We push each other and coax each other to try to get results. He's not talking about that either. What is He talking about? Well, let's just go back to the text. Maybe that'll answer it for us. Verse 8, this is what the Lord says: in the time of my favor I will answer you, in the day of salvation I will help you. What's the day of salvation? Well, what's the time of God's favor?
Friday afternoon.
You know, I've got to tell you, I agree with that. Friday afternoon, when it finally gets to 5:30 and I finally get out of that office, I do feel like I've found God's favor. But that's a good illustration, because isn't that often when we feel that that's the time of God's favor? When something good happens, you finally get to go home for the week, or your team wins or something like that. But when is really the time of God's favor? When do we live in God's favor?
All the time,
right? All the time. When's the day of salvation?
Now.
When is it a bad time to be saved? Never, right? So it's always a day of salvation. In the time of my favor and the day of salvation, I'm going to answer you and I'm going to help you, and I will keep you. And see if you remember this phrase, because He said it before. I will make you to be a covenant for the people. You remember He said that before, back in chapter 42. He doesn't just say, I'm going to give you a covenant. He says, what's the covenant?
Jesus.
Well, actually, look at the pronoun here. We are the covenant.
Yeah.
He says, I will make you a covenant. You're going to be a covenant. It's a very curious expression. He says, you're going to be a light. You're going to be a covenant. And this is what God is asking us to do. He's saying, let me make you a covenant. Let me make you a light. I'm not saying that you have to organize mission teams and do all this stuff, and you got to meet certain results, or I'm going to smack you around a little bit. He's saying, I want you to let me make you a light and a covenant. And if you concentrate on that, what is God going to be able to do? He's going to be able to take care of the things that He wants you to do, to guide you, to nurture you, to teach you the things that you want. If you concentrate on that first, then if you concentrate on the result ends of things first, you're just going to go astray. It's like Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, you guys travel over land and sea to win a single convert. Well, is that good or bad?
That's good.
Well, in itself, it's probably good. But then, what did Jesus say happened?
You make them
twice as much son of hell as you are. If your passion is for results, then what are you going to do? You're just going to be seeking results for results' sake. And if you've been in the church any length of time, you've seen some examples of what happens when people do that. It's deadly to the spirit. You can do things that will produce results. If all we were about is results, you know, the elders could come up with plenty of plans that would get plenty of results real quick. It's just they'd be very inappropriate things to do. Plenty of things would be very inappropriate to do that you can get results. But being a light, being a covenant, is what God really wants. And you know what? It's also something that we can do, because you can't control other people's decisions. You can't control results. You can't control people's spiritual decisions any more than you can control who wins a football game, or who wins an election, or what the stock market does. You can't control any of those things. And that's just another reason why they're too small of a thing. But you can control whether you let God make you a light, whether you let God make you a covenant. That you can just choose. And he says, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. This is what God's saying. He's not saying, all right, sign on to my program, let me boss you around, and I'm going to do what you're going to do what I want to do. He says, come on out, because you're already enslaved. You're already captive to this world and its twisted priorities and its bizarre ideas. You're already a captive. God says, just let me bring you out. Just come on out, because I'm going to clear the way for you. And he talks again, verse 11, I'm going to turn the mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. Now, there's another of Isaiah's classic images, the highway. Just simple thing once again. Who makes the highway?
God
makes it. God makes it by clearing away the obstacles so that he can meet our needs. We don't make the highway. We don't blast away the mountains. We don't pave all the fields. God does it. We let him point us to that highway, and we find it. When we want to make the highway ourselves, we're just going to go astray. And that's why he says, I guess I've got to finish up real quick here, but if you look in the last part of the chapter, he kind of goes back to this concern Isaiah had. If you look in verse 14, it says, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. You're there again. God understands that we feel that way. But, you know, when we start feeling that way, or when we see others feel that way, I really feel like God's forsaken me. You know, what's real shame is what we do when a brother or sister is feeling that way. You say, you must not have faith, brother. I can't believe that you feel God would forsake you. A very famous person once said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. Very famous person. Jesus. Now, we know a fact about Jesus is that he never sinned. So if he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What can we conclude? Here's something for you logic experts, those of you who've studied Aristotelian logic. Jesus never sinned. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Therefore,
our sins were.
It's not a sin to feel that God has forsaken you. It's not a sin to feel that God has forgotten you. It's an emotion. It's a symptom. It's an indication that there's something you don't understand. We don't need to make each other feel bad when we doubt. We don't need to make each other feel bad when we think God's forgotten us. We need to help each other rebuild that perspective, that set of priorities. Because that's the problem when we feel that God has forsaken us, is the perspective. Because it's a divine impossibility for God to forget us. I see that. Jesus is looking out for you. I know I got to let you go. God never forgets us. And I'll trust you to read the rest of the chapter and draw the appropriate conclusions. And I thank you for your patience as always. If you're here next week, we're going to have a discussion topic for the holiday weekend, and then we'll pick up in chapter 52 weeks from today. Thanks a lot.